Well, obviously, we live in troubled times. We live in a troubled world, and even the most spiritual Christian has trouble. Even the most righteous person has heartache and has disappointments and those times of trouble. Which of us has not known going from a great high one moment to crashing down to the bottom the very next? Who has not experienced that? That's us. As part of living in this sin-cursed world. Well, we're not the only ones. The disciples experienced that too. And that's where we find ourselves in John 14 this morning. Jesus is having a personal, intimate conversation with his friends in the upper room. And he uses the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Have you ever heard the statement, boy, that rocked my world? We hear people say that. That rocked my world. Or I was shaken to the core because of that event or because of that circumstance that I was introduced to. It's exactly what Jesus is addressing here with his disciples when he says, let not your hearts, let not your inner man, the core of who you are, do not be shaken to that core. Do not let your world be rocked. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why were they troubled? Well, leading up to this passage of Scripture, they are really building on a spiritual high. If you take into account the triumphal entry of our Lord, this great Passover celebration that they're experiencing at the moment, they are surrounded by closest friends. The men who they have walked with, they are following under their leader, Christ. And here they are with these close companions together. And who's with them? More than any other person, Jesus is with them. And they are in this very close, secure relationship and setting, enjoying this time together. They are on this spiritual high. Little do they know that in a very short time, the world of these disciples was going to collapse into unbelievable chaos. They had just heard, just a few verses prior to chapter 14, they had just heard that one of them would betray. They've just heard that one of them would deny. And all along, they have been hearing Jesus talking about the fact that he was going to leave. The one for whom they had forsaken everything was going to leave. Their beloved master, who they loved more than life itself, who they would be willing to die for, he was going away. And the ramifications of all that Jesus had told them, all of this combined together, must have staggered their minds. And by the time we come to chapter 14, these men are bewildered. They are confused, perhaps filled with anxiety. And so beginning in chapter 14, Jesus, anticipating the sorrow of their already breaking hearts, he comes and he comforts them. John chapter 14, follow along as we read verses 1 through 6. Our Lord says this. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at this text, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we understand Jesus' comfort to these men. God, I pray that we would come to the point of full trust, complete surrender, knowing that you are in perfect control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we read Jesus' words here in the first six verses, we begin to understand how deeply he cares for these disciples. Here we are just 3-4 weeks now into our small group ministry. One of our four C's that we're really working on is that word care. Connect, care, converse, and chase. We're striving to care for people. And here we have a picture of Jesus caring for these men who are closest to him. Remember this, that Jesus is about to be nailed to the cross. He would soon bear the sins of every man who would ever live. He would be cursed, forsaken by his Father. He would be spit upon and mocked by evil men. And really, any other man, any other person in this situation would have been in such a state of uncontrollable emotion that he would never have been able to focus his attention on the needs of these other men. But Jesus is different. In talking about this passage of Scripture, Martin Luther called it the best, the most comforting sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered while he was here on earth. And these verses, this passage of Scripture can become for us a foundation for comfort. Not only for these disciples as they face their tragic situation, but for us as we go through this life as well. What is a person to do when life caves in around him? That's the question we're going to ask this morning. And my goal is to answer that one question. What is a person to do when life caves in around him? That's not an idle question, is it? That's not idle at all. Life is full of trouble. You take something as simple and commonplace as disappointment. Any of you been disappointed in the last week? Absolutely. We come to the point where we're disappointed. Maybe we're disappointed in ourselves, right? We get disappointed in ourselves. Not always the way we want to be. I want to be strong, but as I live my life, what does it look like? Weakness. I want to be successful, but I find myself failing time after time after time again. How about this? I just want to be liked by people. And then how do we find people? At best, indifferent towards us. Now, none of us gets up in the morning and says, boy, I hope today's the day. I hope I'm a failure today. Oh, Lord, may this be the day that I am weak. And we want to wake up and we want to succeed and we want to be strong and we want to be liked with people. Yet we're disappointed. Disappointed with ourselves, disappointed with our spouses, our children, our co-workers, our boss disappoints us. It happens. How about our circumstances, like health? You ever got a disappointing phone call from the doctor? Maybe from a boss, your job? Finances, accidents, tragedy, we could go on and on. It's all disappointing. Disappointment is such a commonplace event in life. So what is a person to do when his life caves in around him? Well, the answer that we are working to is this, that I believe that the Bible teaches us that we can learn to rely in the presence of Christ in the midst of our trial and tragedy, that we can learn to rely on the fact that he is here during, going through, and coming out of our trials and our tragedy. See, here in this passage in John 14, here is Jesus. Jesus being fully divine, nonetheless totally human, anticipating the most horrible kind of experience, yet completely unconcerned at this point about his own life. He is wholly absorbed in the needs of his friends. Most likely, Jesus is already feeling the weight of the load of sin that he was about to bear, realizing that he is about to taste death for every man. And yet what does he do? He takes primary interest in the sorrows and the fears of his disciples. If you look back, probably just a page, John 13, verse 1. Notice what John writes about Jesus. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, what did he do? He loved them to the end. Jesus caring for and loving his disciples to the end. He's in the midst of doing that right here and now in chapter 14, verse 1. And if there is a single central message in Jesus' words, let not your hearts be troubled, it is that the basis of comfort in the face of tragedy, what do I base my comfort in when I'm facing that time of unknown? When I'm facing that horrific event, the basis for comfort in the face of that tragedy is trusting faith. You say, well, that's pretty simple. That's really simple to state, isn't it? Hey, you know, you need to grow in your trust. You need to trust God more. Grow in your faith. Right, it is. It is easy to say. It is a struggle to live out. Yet if today we are discontent and worried and anxious, bewildered, like these men who followed Jesus, perplexed, confused, agitated, all kinds of words that we could use to describe our state. But if that is us in need of comfort, the issue of trust must be addressed. See, I can make the statement, well, if you really trust Christ, what do you have to worry about? And there's everything true about that statement. If you do trust in Christ as your Savior, what is it that you have to worry about? You're secure in Him. Right, and we respond to that with, well, that's way too simplistic. That's too easy. You don't understand my situation. Agreed, I may not understand your situation. But the reason that the disciples were so stirred up here is that they had begun to focus on their immediate problems and uncertainties. And they didn't seem to be able to put their trust in the one who was sitting right there with them. And so in these verses, Jesus reminds them. He reminds them of the importance of trusting him. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. There is a direct personal imperative here. He is speaking directly to these men. You men, you do not let your hearts be troubled. He knew that they were already troubled. In fact, they were probably terrified. They had been fully convinced that he was the Messiah. But if you think about it, the only real concept of a Messiah that they had was of some kind of illustrious conqueror. I like to think of their idea as like a superhero. Someone who would be a ruling king to come in and conquer the Romans and reign and set up his kingdom for them to follow right there before their eyes. And I think that their hopes had risen even higher just a week before. Because as we've already mentioned, this is when Jesus comes running, riding into Jerusalem, and everyone had thrown down palm branches and begin to worship him. And if you'll remember, even in the middle of that, what is Jesus constantly saying that is not registering with his followers? He is saying that he is going to be leaving, that he is going to die. And for them, maybe they hear it, maybe they take it in. And how in the world are they going to reconcile what Jesus is talking about, leaving in death? How are they going to reconcile that with his messiahship? King, ruler, leader. See, during tragedy, don't questions arise? The disciples are no different. Questions arise in our minds. So when something like the tragedy of 9/11, whether it be at the Twin Towers or at the Pentagon or some other type of tragedy that takes place. By the way, we've had tragedy upon tragedy in these past 10 years. All kinds of things nationally that we could point our finger at and say, oh, that's a horrible thing. Maybe you've had some experiences in your own life personally that have been tragic. And isn't it true that that is when questions arise? And probably one of the greatest, most common questions that arises during those tragic situations is the question, why? Why, God? Why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? Or how could a loving God, whatever has happened? Why me? Why us? Can't you just crawl into the brains of the disciples and hear them? Put yourself in their shoes. What kind of way is this to treat us? I mean, come on. We have forsaken everything. We have nothing here on this earth but him. We've left all. We've followed him. And now he's going to leave us? And not only that, he's going to leave us in the midst of a people who hate him. And because they hate him, they hate us. And these questions of why must have been rumbling through their minds. Nothing seemed to fit. What good was a Messiah who was going to die? Why would he get their hopes up? And then, why me? Of all people, we all ask that question. Why me? Why does this have to happen to me? And what he does here in this passage of Scripture is he counters all of those questions. Not with an explanation. Not with some empty promise. But he challenges and counters their question with this simple answer. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And he expounds on this. He's addressing this issue of trust. He expounds on it later on, primarily in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he addresses their immediate questions that are rumbling through their minds with the statement of trust. And it's interesting that all the time that he's comforting them, they don't be troubled. You personally make the choice. Don't be troubled. All the time he is comforting them. What does he know? He knows that they're going to scatter. That they're all going to forsake him later that same night. Here's the shepherd facing the cross, yet comforting the sheep who are going to be scattered and forsake him. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Here is the object of their trust. And what Jesus is saying to them here is, you believe in God. Yes, you do. You believe in God. Even though you can't see him, you trust him. You believe in me. Keep on believing in me. Your faith in me must not be diminished just because you won't be able to see me anymore. I'm still going to be present. What does Jesus want them to understand? Even though he was leaving them physically, he would be with them at all times spiritually. He wouldn't be with them physically, but spiritually there he is. If we go all the way back into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31:6 says this. It says, be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble at them. For the Lord our God is the one who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. This kind of faith, believing in the presence of God, this kind of faith in the omnipresence of Jehovah is the basic tenet of the Jewish faith. Although they had never seen his form, the Jewish people believed that God was always present. Their history was proof of God's eternal care for them and his protection. They had faith in an invisible God. And what does Jesus do? Putting himself on the same level as God, Jesus urged the disciples to trust him, even though he would not be physically present with them. You believe in God, and well, you should believe also in me. Continue believing in me. You know, let's face it, the disciples' faith, our faith, is very often typified by Thomas. I don't view Thomas as some anomaly, some strange thing to happen. He is very commonplace. See, after the resurrection, remember that Thomas had heard that Christ was alive and he had appeared to others. And you remember his response when Thomas says, unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails, and I put my finger into the prints of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you'll remember that later, that those were exactly the grounds in which Christ comes and meets Thomas. And when he saw for himself, he believed. The other disciples were probably not much different. They believed what they saw. That low-level faith that believes in what it sees. And yet remember in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus, as he's showing Thomas the prints of the nails in his hands, do you remember what he says? He says, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are they who do not see and believe. And what Jesus is trying to get across was that his visible presence was not nearly as significant as understanding his spiritual presence. He's there. He's caring for us, even when we can't see him. And remember, this isn't new. This is what Jesus taught all throughout his walk with the disciples. You remember back in Matthew 18, verse 20? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, where is Jesus? There am I, in their midst. He says in Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always. How long? Even to the end of the age, for all time. We read in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, referring back to Deuteronomy, as we've already mentioned, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. See, Peter eventually got it. Do you remember what he wrote? Let's turn there. 1 Peter. We'll turn to 1 Peter 1. Because I want you to see what Peter wrote. He understood, eventually he understood this message that Jesus had given him over and over and over again. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, learning to rely in the presence of Christ in the midst of trial and tragedy is the lesson for the believer. We must come to the point of learning that he is here during our tragic situation, during our chaotic situation. We live with conflict, don't we? We live with disappointment. We live with pain. Do you remember what James said? James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the key word in that verse is the word when. My brethren, count it all joy, not if, not perhaps, but my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We all experience hours of deep tragedy, times of severe trial. But that does not change the fact that he is here with us. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. The psalmist was saying, it is a very good thing for me to face tragedy, for me to face difficult times, because it is in those times that I learn your truths, that I learn your faithfulness, that I learn your greatness. The psalmist is referring to experiential learning, going through the experience to learn a great truth about God from his word. Let me give you an example of how this works. You're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. Right, in Galatians, we have this list of fruit of the Spirit. In other words, qualities that emerge out of the Christ-like believer, the life of the Christ-like believer. One of the qualities there is patience, long-suffering. We admire patience. We desire patience. There's probably not a person in this room who would say, boy, in the fruit of the Spirit, that word patience, that's a tough one for me. I need to learn patience. But see, what the psalmist is saying when he says it is good for me to be afflicted, he is saying that we will never really learn patience. We will never really learn long suffering until we've been treated unjustly. Until we learn to suffer long with the one who treats us unjustly. Maybe you're familiar with the life of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India for almost 50 years. A single woman who, it is said, her testimony seemed brighter because of her trials. Amy Carmichael's trials were great, many trials. To give you a little bit of a sample, Amy, over the course of those 50 years, experienced many, many friends who abandoned her, who left her, people who abandoned her work, disagreeing with her methods, disagreeing with her message, but close friends who abandoned and said, forget it, we don't support you anymore. Amy was threatened physically. She was in danger numerous times as the government sought to throw her out and not let her speak to the people of India. And then for the last several years of her life, her body was racked with injury and illness. Two of Amy's mentors, people that she looked up to, were Job and Paul. And the reason why she looked at Job and Paul with such favor was this, that those two men were men who experienced calamity and pain and, as Paul put it, thorns. And that calamity and that pain and those thorns were not taken away. They went through the calamity. They lived their lives with the tragedies. And she looked at them as men of great encouragement. But she made this comment, and I think this serves us well this morning. She prayed this prayer, My Father, if you are working into me some traits that I would not choose for myself. Now, you got to read this and think about it with a little bit of a smile on your face. Because aren't those the areas that God works on the most? Those areas of growth that I wouldn't choose for myself. And so for her, she adds in here, for example, patience. So my Father, if you were working into me some traits that I would not choose for myself, what a great prayer. Then I asked for your grace to carry me through. Referring back to Job, she says, purify me. Purify me just like that gold that is brought to boiling to separate the impurities from the pure gold. Just like that has to happen, purify me of everything, but perfect acceptance in you. God, I can't learn patience from the easy chair. That's what the psalmist is saying when he says, it was good for me to be afflicted. And Amy Carmichael got it. Another one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. Boy, I want to become a more loving person. I want to become a more giving person. But the kind of love that gives freely of itself can only be learned when we are confronted with situations which call for sacrificial love. When we say, I want to become a more loving person, I wonder how many times do we think, sacrificial love. Yet that is the love that is born out of the fruit of the Spirit. The cross of Jesus Christ most powerfully demonstrates this, doesn't it? On this hill of death outside of the city, the very best thing ever came out of the worst thing ever. Peter, as he was preaching early on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, what could be worse than killing the Messiah? What could be worse? What could be more unjust than the illegal execution of the one perfect person who ever lived? What could be more unjust than the torture of the one who came to free us from death? And Paul's testimony as he's preaching that message in Acts is this, that the death of Christ was an evil deed by evil men. In other words, the ultimate bad thing happened to the ultimate good person. And Peter goes on to say more. He says, God did this for his own set purpose. This terrible circumstance was under God's control. He knew about it. He planned it from the beginning to use the ultimate evil to accomplish the ultimate good for humanity. And in this dark moment, what does God do? He conquers sin and death, something that you and I could never do. Out of this darkness comes this victory that death loses its sting. And in the same way, God often brings the most lasting and wonderful things out of the darkest moments in our lives. So what do you mean? Sometimes the death of one of God's children preaches louder than that person's life. And people are saved as a result of the testimony of that person who has gone to glory. Sometimes in the shadow of imminent tragedy, feuding family members make peace. I've seen that happen. Something horrible is on the horizon, and feuding family members come together, and there's forgiveness extended and granted. Sometimes the horrific, sometimes the chaotic, brings closure to things that never would have been resolved another way. And the point for us to remember is this, that our Lord is present in the darkness. He plans even the darkest things to result in what? Redemptive good for his children. He surrendered his own son to death so that you and I could have life. He will not abandon us now. He is faithful. We could go on and on in the fruit of the Spirit. We won't. For the sake of time, let me say this about joy, which is one of those fruits. Joy cannot be learned in the midst of circumstances that produce mere natural happiness. Joy rises out of trouble. It comes to the surface then, and is not to be confused with mere happiness. But it is here. It is here in the darkness that we need to learn to trust His presence. In the midst of these times of pain, whatever your trouble, whatever mess you are in, whatever anxiety or perplexity you have, just remember, the Lord Himself is there. The Jewish believers in the Old Testament knew it. In fact, the name that they used often for Jehovah God was Jehovah Shema. The Lord is here. They knew it, and His presence carries through to today. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, He is available to all believers at all times. And so we come back to that question. We come to the question that we asked at the beginning. What is a Christian to do when the world he knows falls in? What is he to do in the day of trouble? A pastor who is now home in glory answered this so well for us. Pastor James Boyce said this, that the believer is to take himself in hand and by a deliberate exercise of the mind in which he brings the great truths of Jesus found in Scripture to remembrance. What does he do? Increases his faith in God. He is to remind himself of and then meditate on God's great strength and God's great promises. And to some, they look at a quote like that and they say, well, it's a deliberate exercise of the mind. That doesn't sound very spiritual. It does when you consider all that the Word of God has to say about taking on the mind of Christ. When we hear that we are to think on these things, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, we often surmise that we cannot trust God unless we feel like trusting God, which is almost never during difficult times, right? Remember what David said in Psalm 23 when he said, I will fear no evil? Literally, I will choose to trust God in the face of evil. And we must learn that trusting God is a matter of the will, not dependent on my feelings. You know, we prefer to grope. We prefer to grope around in the darkness waiting for some great beam of light to break through. But that's not Christ's teaching here in John 14. He did not say mull over your problems. No, he was consistent with the psalmist who said in Psalm 131, I have stilled and quieted my soul. In other words, I'm learning to yield up worry. He didn't say, hey, you got problems? Tell me about them. Let's talk about it. Though we're free to do that in casting all of our care upon the Lord, we are free to talk to him. But that's not his teaching to his disciples here. He said, do not be troubled. Do not let your present troubled state continue. And so if Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, we need not let our hearts be troubled. We do not need to be shaken to the core. Psalm 16 is what we'll close with. It says this. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Listen, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. This is exactly what Jesus is dealing with here in the lives of his disciples. To set the Lord before me is to recognize his presence and his constant help. But this is something I must choose to do. In the face of the cross, in the midst of tragedy, Jesus told his friends, do not be troubled. Do not be shaken to the soul. Trust me. Trust my presence. If you are an unbeliever here today, will you come to the one who desires to give stability to your soul? Will you surrender yourself to the one who endured the ultimate tragedy for your ultimate good? He died so that I wouldn't have to. And that invitation is extended to receive the gift of Christ. Receive the gift of salvation today. But believer, the one who trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, you've received the gift. Has your world been rocked? How do you respond when those around you are shaken to the core? How are you doing at trusting the one who holds all things together, as we read in Colossians? He has your good and his glory in mind. Grow in your reliance, your trust in him today. Like Shrivener said, perhaps it is that you need to add trust God daily to your own personal mission statement. Would you bow in prayer with me? Our Father,